Revelation chapter number 11. Revelation chapter number 11 here on tonight. I want to bring a message on God's two witnesses. God's two witnesses. Revelation chapter 1:19. Let me give you just kind of a quick review on how we got to where we're at here in Revelation chapter number 11. In Revelation 1:19, we have the outline of the book of Revelations. In that one verse, the Bible says, God's talking to John, write the things which thou hast seen, that's part one, and the things which are, part two, and the things which shall be hereafter, part three. So the whole book of Revelation, all 22 chapters, are divided under those three headings. The things which thou hast seen. This is chapter number one, where Christ, the glorified Christ, is presented. Remember, the book of Revelation is not as much about prophecies as it is about Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is all about the Lord Jesus Christ revealing Christ, Christ taking ownership of this planet. But don't make any mistake about it. It's all about Christ and God revealing Him to us as He is now. The pictures that people paint about Christ, that's not what He looks like. The Jesus that came the first time, the suffering servant, is not how He appears now. But Revelation chapter number 1 lets us see what heaven sees even now, the things which thou hast seen. And then the things which are. This would be chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. We study the addresses of Christ to the seven local churches that existed in that day. Then the things which shall be hereafter. That would be chapters 4 through 22. In chapter 4, if you remember, we looked at the rapture of the church takes place from chapter 4 all the way to the end of Revelation. The church is not mentioned anymore. The focus is on Jerusalem, on Israel, and the people of God from that point forward. Also, in chapters 4 and 5, the reclaiming of the title deed of planet Earth. Adam lost the title deed of the earth, and now Satan is the god of this age, the god of this world. But in chapter number 4 and 5, the title deed to this planet is given back to the only one worthy to open the seal, the Lamb of God. And then the opening of the first six seals in chapter 6. The seven seal book, we remember, is like this. It's not seven seals. It's one seal, you open it up, then another seal, if you remember talking about that, and you open it up all the way until you get to the seventh seal. So the seven seal book. So we have the rise of the Antichrist, the global wars, famine, pestilences, and death. 1/4 of the world's population will die by the time we get to the fourth seal, which would be 1/4 of 7 billion people. That's quite a few. The martyred souls under the throne of God. During that time, it's not going to be very popular and easy to be a born-again Christian. Those who trust in Christ will pay for it dearly with their lives. So the martyred souls under the throne of God. A great earthquake accompanied by supernatural cosmic disturbances, all a part of the first six seals. Then we also have the rise in chapter 7 of the 144,000 Jewish missionaries. You know, right now it's estimated there are less than 30,000 evangelistic Bible-believing missionaries in the world, and that's a high estimate. There have been times there's been an estimate during the peak of missionary movement. There's been as many as 120,000 missionaries around the world back in the turn of the century, in the early 1910s, early 1920s. It is believed that between countries like Canada, who were sending out bunches of missionaries, United States sending out bunches of missionaries, many countries in Europe were sending out lots of missionaries. Believe it or not, New Zealand and Australia sent out missionaries. There were also countries, South Korea and places like that, that were sending out missionaries. So at the peak of the missionary movement, there were many estimations as far as like 100 to 120,000 missionaries around the world. Now today, think about that. There's a lot more people, but there's quite a bit fewer missionaries. Now it's believed there are less than 30,000 missionaries around the world. I got another letter in the mail this week, another missionary coming off the field. They're coming off the field quicker than they're going out. This last year, I've probably known at least 12 missionaries personally who've come back off the field. Not all bad reasons per se, but they're reasons nonetheless coming off the field. But this will be a time of 144,000 spirit-filled, Billy Sunday caliber, I mean, down the barrel preaching, gospel preaching missionaries. Then we have the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8, which releases the seven trumpet judgments. The first six trumpet judgments sounding forth in chapters 8 and 9. 1/3 of the trees will be destroyed, if you remember, across the world. 1/3 of all the oceans will be turned to blood, resulting in the death of 1/3 of all oceanic life. 1/3 of the fresh water will be poisoned in the opening of these first 6 seals, which brings about more death. The smiting of 1/3 of the cosmic influences upon the earth's daylight, where you won't have 24-hour days when the sun and the moon are smitten. It'll impact, not to say that the orbit of the earth will change, but we won't have the type of sunlight that we have now. That'll be impacted greatly during the tribulation time. The unleashing of the locust-like demons from the bottomless pit that will torment rebellious mankind for 5 months. Men will want to die. They'll be in so much agony, but they'll not be allowed to die. The release of the 4 powerful demons that are bound beneath the Euphrates River, along with their demonic army that will number 200 million strong. At this point, with this army, 1/3 of the remaining population is killed by this demonic force. So as we come to the 6th seal, about half of the world's population, a little bit more probably, that entered into the tribulation are now dead. So anywhere around 3.5 to 4 billion people have lost their lives by the time we come to the middle of the tribulation. Chapter 10 reveals the beginning of the formal evicting of Satan and all that oppose Christ. Look at verse 7, if you will, please, of chapter number 10. We are now, this is the chapter we looked at. We're now coming to the formal eviction. Hey, Satan is going to be cast down upon this earth. He's going to be limited as to where he's allowed to dwell. And the eviction notice has already been given, and his days are numbered. Verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the 7th angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. You say, what is that mystery? If you remember, we talked about the fact that evil is allowed to exist around good, the fact that evildoers are allowed to exist, the fact that God would allow Satan to exist, and God would allow evil to exist, and even reign, and even have control, that there would be such a thing as a martyr for the faith, and crime, and hurting, and suffering, and tragedies. The fact that the question that we all ask throughout all these centuries, why God? That mystery we'll have some answers to. And as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. This now brings us to our current look at Revelation chapter 11. A famed Bible expositor by the name of Dean Alford once said that the 11th chapter is undoubtedly the most difficult in the book of Revelation to interpret. So as we come to Revelation chapter number 11, there are several keys, but I'll just give you 3 simple keys, if you would, what we have to keep in mind as we interpret Revelation chapter number 11. Number 1, this chapter is essentially a Jewish chapter of the Bible. It focuses on Jerusalem, the temple, and the Jews' place in end time activity. So very important for us not to spiritualize Revelation 11. Don't spiritualize it. The focus is on Israel. It's a Jewish chapter. Second of all, this is a prophetic chapter, not a historical chapter. Nothing has been fulfilled in chapter number 11. A lot of people like to spiritualize it because they don't believe Israel is still the apple of God's eye. So they spiritualize it and make it sound like this has already come to pass historically, but this has not come to pass yet. This is still prophetic. The temple has been destroyed. In AD 70, there's not been another temple since then. There will be a temple rebuilt here, as we read in chapter number 11. And then thirdly, this chapter is to be interpreted literally. The people are literal people, the numbers are literal numbers, the places are literal places, and the events are literal events. And Revelation chapter 11 is still a parenthesis between the 6th and 7th trumpets. I want to say one last thing and we're going to dive in. Not everything in the book of Revelation happens chronologically. When you come to the parentheses, look at those as footnotes. And then you just kind of have to place that within the context of the rest of the book. So as we come to chapter number 11, I personally believe that the temple that we read about is built in the first half of the tribulation. And the 2 witnesses that are talked about that we read witness during the first half of the tribulation. Even though we're moving along with the seals and the trumpets, we're kind of filling in some gaps now with other things taking place. You gotta remember now, there's a lot going on during these 7 years. You got the temple being rebuilt. You got the Jews signing a treaty with the Antichrist. You got 144,000 witnesses. You got these 2 witnesses. You got the 7 seals. You got the 7 trumpets. You got the 7 plagues. You got a lot going on in 7 years. The mark of the beast, that alone is something very interesting we'll look at. So let me begin, number one, the temple worship. In verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God." Now, that's encouraging to know, and it's discouraging at the same time. It's encouraging to know that the current Dome of the Rock that's under Muslim control is no longer going to be a place of worship. Now, there's growing archaeological evidence that maybe the real site of the temple is not where the current Muslim shrine is right now, that it might be off-site a little bit. But either way, even if the Dome of the Rock is right now, which is what they call the Temple Mount, even if that's not the case, I don't believe that that temple and God's temple are going to be existing at the same time. I still believe that's going to be taken down. But there will be a temple rebuilt. Goes on to say, verse number 2, "But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city, which we know is Jerusalem, shall they tread underfoot 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Now there were 5 temples in Jewish history, past and prophetic. The first was Solomon's temple, which was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. The second was Zerubbabel's temple, built when the Jews returned from captivity in Babylon. It was desecrated and destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC. Now, a lot of people that interpret Revelations historically believe that when Antiochus Epiphanes, when he came in and desecrated Zerubbabel's temple, that what we read in Revelations is a fulfillment of that. Now, I believe the Antichrist, if you want one person that probably comes the closest to what the Antichrist will be like, is old Antiochus Epiphanes. What he did, he took over the temple, he seized Jerusalem, took control of the temple, came in and forced the priests to eat pork and drink blood. And of course that caused the Maccabean revolt, which some of you might have read about years ago in history in school. But Antiochus Epiphanes absolutely desecrated and polluted the temple like no one else. Now, there have been those that destroyed it and brought it down to the ground, but he actually went inside of it and defiled it from the inside. That's something very similar to what the Antichrist will do. The third temple was built for the Jews by Herod the Great. That was a temple in existence during Jesus' ministry, as well as the apostles' ministry. And this temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Remember, Jesus prophesied? He wanted a sign that the temple was going to be destroyed and that not one rock would be left on top of another. That was a literal interpretation. Of course, you know, the Pharisees were like, "Oh yeah, look how grand this temple is." And they were bragging about the architectural structure and how fortified it was. And that didn't seem like that could even happen. And you, it took years to build this and it's going to be destroyed in 3 days. Now, when Titus, who was the emperor of Rome, came on in and ransacked the Jewish temple, they set it on fire, and a lot of there was a lot of gold that was melted, and a lot of that, whether it was over the furnishings and other things that were overlaid with gold, and it seeped down into the cracks of the rocks, and as these Roman soldiers who were looters saw the gold, they start digging up the gold, and they literally took that temple apart stone by stone. And literally every single stone of Herod's temple was overturned. What a coincidence, just like Jesus said. Now, those are the 3 historical temples. There are going to be 2 more. There's going to be the one that we just read about here, which is the Tribulation Temple. That's going to be built. It will be rebuilt by the Jews sometime during the tribulation days, but not as an act of faith. This is the discouraging part, because they still have not received Christ as their Messiah. Does God want His people right now building a temple? What value is the temple? The temple is for animal sacrifices, is it not? What did the animal sacrifices do? They pointed to the Messiah. Now, there will come a time during the millennium, and I won't talk about this now, where that temple will have value, and we'll talk about that maybe later on if we even get into that part of it, the millennial temple. But this temple here was built by the Zionists who still did not receive their Messiah, who still wanted to perform animal sacrifices as a way to please God. In fact, we are told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple of God, this one we read about, in Jerusalem in order to take the place of God in Jewish worship. The Antichrist who makes a covenant with Israel in order to gain favor with her will ultimately break that covenant and defame the temple just as Antiochus defamed the temple of Zerubbabel in the 2nd century BC. If you remember, Daniel prophesied that a covenant would be signed between the Antichrist and the leaders of the Jewish people, and that after 3.5 years, the Antichrist would break the treaty and desecrate the temple. So the temple must be rebuilt for this to occur. So do you say, Pastor, do you really believe a literal Israeli temple is going to be built? I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible. So yes, it will. As a matter of fact, there are rabbinic schools in existence today that are teaching and training priests how to offer sacrifices. And there's an Israeli institute that has already sewn a lot of the tapestry, it's already put together, that has a lot of the furnishings already made, that has all the tools that are necessary for the performance of those sacrifices. A lot of that's already been constructed, a lot of that's already in place, and there are priests already trained, ready to go for this new temple. You say, what are they lacking? They're lacking a temple. As a matter of fact, the Hasidic Jews, you know, they pray, they're the ones that pray to the Weeping Wall. The Weeping Wall is the only part that's remaining from Herod's temple, from any remains at all, the outer wall, not the temple itself proper, but just the outer wall, the court of the Gentiles. And so they pray to that 3 times a day. And there are 2 things they pray for every time they pray. Number one, they pray for the Messiah to come. But number 2, they pray for the rebuilding of the new temple. Orthodox Jews know there will be another temple. It's just a matter of when. Now think about this. Prior to 1948, think about how fortunate we are in this time we live in. There were preachers back before 1948 that were preaching a literal Bible interpretation of prophecy that were saying one day Israel will be regathered as a sovereign nation. The day of the Gentile will come to pass and Israel will be its own state again, its own nation again, its own people again, and Jerusalem will be the capital of Israel again. And there are preachers that preached that in the late 1800s and preachers that preached that in the early 1900s and all the way up even during the war, World War II with what was going on with Germany and how bleak and bad that looked, there, because the Bible teaches that. Now think about that. For us, that's history, because Israel was made a state miraculously in 1948. Amen. And guess what happened this year? For the first time since they've been recognized officially as their own sovereign state by our country and now I think by a few others, we're recognizing the capital of Israel to be, guess what? Not Tel Aviv, but Jerusalem. So just as we have lived in a day and time when that has come to pass, and the Zionist movement is stronger now than it's ever been. It's not weakening, it's stronger. It's a growing movement. I mean, I'm not a date setter. But I mean, we're living in some pretty exciting days. That, remember, the Antichrist is going to help them get that land. And he's going to help them build that temple. And he's going to help them with their neighbors. And that's going to be part of the covenant agreement that the Jews are going to make with this guy. The fact that he would help them with their enemies and with the temple. And it won't take long for that temple to get built. And they've already got everything else ready to go. And we are literally living in a day and time when that can happen. And I mean, it could happen even now. And then we have the two witnesses. They are literal persons. Some people try to spiritualize who these witnesses are. Verse number 3, we read about that he was going to send his 2 witnesses, and they're going to prophesy or preach or proclaim truth for 3.5 years. 1,260 days is simply 3.5 years. They are real preachers who will be heard, handled, and hated. They will speak and perform miracles, and they will die, as we read, as only real people can do. So these are real flesh and blood creatures. The Bible describes them as the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth in verse number 4. Now to John's readers, especially informed Jews, would have understood that these metaphors would have been a clear and familiar tie to the prophecy of Zechariah. In Zechariah's vision, he saw a golden candlestick with 7 lamps flanked by 2 olive trees yielding golden oil for the lamps. It was then revealed to the prophet that the olive trees were, quote, and he answered, this is Zechariah chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, and he answered and said, he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, Zechariah, at his time, was talking about two faithful men who lived in his day, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor, who was spearheading the restoration of the temple. But like the lampstand, they burn brightly, and like the olive tree, they will provide fuel for the candelabra. And so, essentially, this is a metaphor for the fact that these two witnesses in Revelation will shine in the darkness of the tribulation, and they will be fueled by God's Holy Spirit. There will never have been two preachers more Holy Spirit filled and anointed than these two witnesses. You know, God never leaves himself without a witness. You gotta remember, after the rapture, are there any believers that go into the tribulation? No. We're out of here. But are there Bibles still in existence? Yes. So take good care of your Bibles, because somebody may need it very soon. You say, do you really believe that, Pastor? Faith come by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I believe it. I do believe it. I believe Bibles are going to be very, 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 very valuable. Amen. I believe the book of Revelation is going to be very, 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 very valuable. It's going to be a navigation map. And I believe these two men are going to be gospel preachers. And they're going to take the book of Revelation. They're going to tell everybody, this is what was going on. This is what preachers were trying to talk to you folks about or talk to people about. And this is what is happening. And this is why God is doing it. And I mean, they're going to be very, very powerful preachers and heaven-sent preachers, and that are going to get the attention. Now, their primary ministry is to the nation of Israel. Their main focus is Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. Now, the 144,000 are going to go throughout the world and go throughout the earth. And it's very possible that it's through these two witnesses that the 144,000 get saved. And they're going to go throughout the world. But these two witnesses are going to focus in Israel, primarily in Jerusalem. And the whole world, their eyes are going to be on these two. Billy Graham in his heyday will be nothing as far as popularity in comparison to these two prophets. Now understand something. For 3.5 years, they're going to be the best known preachers in the history of the world. Everybody's going to know them. Everybody's going to hear their messages. News coverage is going to be on them at all times. And they're going to be hated like no preachers have ever been hated. And they're going to be despised like nobody's ever been despised. And they're going to be ridiculed. I mean, there's never been a preacher in the history of the world that's going to be hated by the world as much as these two guys. And they're going to be very, very powerful. Now, they are prophets. Some would say, well, who are these two guys? Well, the three names that come out most often when you study the Bible of possibilities would be Elijah, Moses. Now, there's only two of them. So Elijah, Moses, who most people believe, and that's who I tend to believe, I believe they're going to be Elijah and Moses, but others believe possibly even Enoch. Now let me give you the case for Elijah real quick. Malachi the prophet predicted that Elijah would come before Christ's second coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. Malachi chapter number 4, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now some think that John the Baptist completely fulfilled Malachi's prophecy. Although John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, John was not the reincarnation of the Old Testament prophet. Matter of fact, a group of Jewish investigators approached John specifically and asked him the question, are you Elijah? They actually asked him that. Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Now John said he's not Elijah. I'm going to take his word for it. He was not Elijah. The witnesses will have the same power to withhold rain as Elijah did. Elijah called down fire from heaven, as will the two witnesses. And the duration of both the drought in Elijah's day and the ministry of the two witnesses, coincidentally, is 3.5 years. So I think there's very clear evidence that one of these guys is Elijah. Can you imagine that? Elijah back on the scene. And he's got attitude like he's never had before. Can you imagine him coming down and saying, "I'm back"? The case for Moses. Moses appeared with Elijah at the transfiguration of Christ in Matthew 17. God gave Moses the ability to turn water into blood, and the witnesses will be given that same power. God preserved Moses' body so that he might be restored. You know, no one ever knew where that body went. You read the book of Jude, the devil was trying to get the bones of Moses. The devil himself, who very rarely makes an earthly appearance, did there to contest with Michael the archangel for the bones of Moses. Now we don't know, and thank God that those bones were never found, because the Jews would have made a shrine undoubtedly to those bones. But maybe God had other plans. Satan contended with Michael, we talked about that. Moses and Elijah stand for the law and the prophets. Since the ministry of the witnesses will occur within the Jewish nation, it makes sense that representatives of the law, which would be Moses, and the prophet, which would be Elijah, would appear to the Jews, and they're probably the two most high-profile preachers, prophets, in the history of Israel. Now, there is a case for Enoch, without question. Elijah and Enoch were the only two living souls that did not experience physical death. The Bible says, and it is appointed unto men once to die. So some believe that Elijah and Enoch both had to taste physical death. They're the only two that were translated without that. So perhaps Enoch has to be one of these. Like Elijah, Enoch was a prophet of judgment. And this is consistent with the ministry of the two witnesses who prophesied judgment. Enoch did prophesy of the second coming of Christ. You read that in the book of Jude. He prophesied of the coming Messiah to judge the world and all the ungodly. Enoch, like Elijah, was personally raptured to heaven by God, and the two witnesses will also be raptured to heaven by God after the miraculous resurrection from the dead. Now, does anyone know exactly who they are? No. They might be two guys named Bill and Fred. We don't know. But can you imagine the impact? And I believe personally, it's my personal belief, I'm not dogmatic about this, but I believe fairly strongly with the biblical evidence that there'll be Moses and Elijah. Can you imagine what that would be like? But even if it was Enoch and Elijah, can you imagine what it's going to be like for these men for 3.5 years preaching with the power of God, giving the gospel, making the Antichrist mad as a hornet, and he can't do anything to them until God says so. These two prophets, these two witnesses are true prophets, speaking by divine revelation under the authority of Christ. Now we get an idea of the nature of their prophecy by the kind of clothes they wear. They're not in suit and ties. Their shoes aren't shine. No suit coat on. You know what they're wearing? Sackcloth. I've tried sackcloth on one time. One time only. To get an idea what it'd be like. Has anybody ever been curious to do that? Can you trust me? Don't do it. Say why? It itches. And it hurts. It's terrible to wear. You put that sackcloth on, it rubs you raw. It's terrible. Why would people normally wear sackcloth? Mourning. Judgment was another case where they'd wear it. So the fact that they're wearing sackcloth is consistent in the Bible with, as an expression of mourning and repentance. So the content of the prophecy is going to be judgment. Every day for 3.5 years, they will faithfully proclaim the judgment of God. So in keeping with the requirements of the Jewish law, their testimony is established because there are two of them. I remind you, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verse 6, the Bible says, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. So two witnesses were required. So in biblical times, God often used two witnesses to validate truth. If you remember, there were two witnesses testified to the resurrection of the Savior. Two men in white testified of Christ's ascension. Jesus sent out the 70 to witness the kingdom of God. He sent them out by twos. So they are powerful. Verse number 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy, and this time period is 3.5 years. They will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord of all the earth by virtue of his ability to withhold the rain. All the miracles they're performed, they're going to give God the glory for it. They're going to say, we can do this through a living Savior. And like the prophets of old, they will testify unsparingly of human wickedness to men's very faces. I mean, they are going to be very bold. They're going to come to people and they're going to say, I'll tell you why this is happening, because of your sin and your wickedness, and you need to get right with God or else. You need to repent and get saved or else. I mean, there's going to be no grace in their message. There's going to be no stories that evoke humor. There's going to be no stories that there's no time for it. That's not what they're there for. They're there to put their finger in our chest. You think there's preachers today that are strong? We're going to all look like we're little sissies trying our best to be preachers compared to these two guys. I mean, they're going to have their fingers in people's chests. They're going to be bold. They're going to be right at it. They don't have time to waste. And they're going to be preaching judgment. Amen. Their message is going to be turn or burn. Now, can you imagine that? Today's message is part 25 of Turn or Burn. Come back and hear me again. Part 68 of Turn or Burn. I mean, it's going to be a message of judgment. They will preach against the beast who blasphemes God. And I'll tell you another thing they're going to say. That Antichrist that you are thinking is so popular and you believe is everything that he says he is, he's not. He's a phony. As a matter of fact, according to the Bible, he's the Antichrist. He's the beast. They're going to expose him. That's why he's going to hate them so much. People are going to hate these guys because they're preaching judgment against wickedness, against sin, and saying, you all brought this upon yourselves. The reason why there's this many people dying is because of your sins. And the reason why your children are suffering is because of your sins. I mean, who wants to hear that? Better get saved. Don't take the mark of the beast. Don't listen to this imposter. He's not who he says he is. And they will preach against the spiritual hypocrisy of the Jewish temple, Jewish leadership. You Jews who built this temple, why did you do this for? You're putting your faith in these blood sacrifices and you rejected the Messiah who came and fulfilled all these sacrifices. It's going to be a message of exposing their hypocrisy. And then, of course, the power of their plagues, not just their preaching. And verse 5 indicates that they will have the power of immediate judgment. Man, that would be dangerous if you give that to us today. Can you imagine that? Oh, you don't like what I have to say? Oh, you don't like the way I'm saying it, huh? Oh, you think I preach so long, do you? Now, you talk about killer breath. The Bible says they can breathe fire on people and they die. Now, I've known people that have killer breath, but that's killer breath. Oh, so you don't like my preaching, do you? Ashes. Oh, so, you want to get saved now? This is it. If you were to die right now within the next 10 seconds, would you go to heaven? Better answer. No? Ashes. I mean, it's going to be like that. You say, look, the Bible says they can breathe on people and will there be fire out of their mouths? And they're going to be able to send plagues at their will. They're going to be able to have judgments at their will. They're going to be able to say, no rain now. Oh, yeah? Well, you don't want to get saved? All right, no rain. You don't want to get saved? How does boils feel? Oh, you want to get saved? Oh, how does, you know, and I'm just telling you, they're going to be able to do this. People are going to hate them. And they're going to be off limits to Satan and his evil forces for 3.5 years. One person said, because they are Christ's witnesses, they are immortal until their work is done. The whole earth is against these two, but they continue to display divine power to hold back rain, turn water into blood, and smite the earth with plagues. And just like Moses did during his confrontation with Pharaoh in Egypt, these two witnesses will have power over waters to turn them to blood. We read about that. Now we must remember that these two witnesses will not be performing these miracles out of spite or vindictiveness. Their intent will be to awaken the people to their sinfulness and move them to repentance and belief. Will people get saved by their preaching? Absolutely yes. Now you have to remember, the deception during this time is going to be like we've never seen it. You think it's hard to stir people out of complacency today? You think it's hard to get people's attention today? People have no needs. People think they're okay. Nobody wants to hear it. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to be a preacher during the tribulation? And that's why God sends these two witnesses. And they're going to be persecuted. The earthly end, now that God can't, the devil can't do anything to them until after 3.5 years. He has to just put up with them. Can you imagine all the main networks? CNN, Fox News, ABC, CBS. And we're live in Jerusalem. They're at it again. Moses and Elijah. They're once again, now they're saying this, and a panel of judges, who are these guys? We need to try to get rid of them. And, you know, they're going to have the five. They're going to discuss the two prophets. Or, you know, there are going to be other shows at Hardball. We got to get rid of these guys. And we need to get behind whatever the Antichrist's name will be. We don't know what his name is going to be. But we need to get behind this guy and do what we can to get rid of him. I mean, they're going to hate him. And so they're going to die. Finally, they're going to be allowed to be killed. And look at verse 8 and 9. Their bodies are going to be openly displayed. They're going to be so hated. Do you know under Jewish law that whenever someone dies, they're to bury that body immediately because it's unclean? And even criminals were buried immediately. But these guys are going to be so hated. They're going to die in the streets of Jerusalem. The Jews are going to hate them. The Antichrist is going to hate them. The whole world's going to hate them so badly that when they die, they're going to let their bodies just sit out in the street and rot for open display for as long as possible. They're not even going to give them a decent burial. Look at verse 8 and 9. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, that's Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the grave. Now, it wasn't until the last, 70 years, 60 years, that people could even understand how is this possible. The fact that the whole world and all languages are going to be able to see these dead bodies in the street. Well, we can now imagine that through satellite and through the technologies we have today. Now we understand that this is going to be something that literally the whole world is going to see. But think about this, back 100 years ago even, 150 years ago, people have to believe this by faith without having any idea. I doubt there was anybody that had such foresight to say, I believe there's going to come a day in time where there's going to be such a thing called a satellite. It's going to float in outer space. There's going to be a thing called fiber optics. Nobody knew. We know now. But look at the delight of the enemies, verse 10. Now, I've heard of someone that put this verse on their Christmas card. It's not in our church. But somebody saw the giving of gifts. I thought, well, this would be a good Christmas verse. Please don't ever use this on your Christmas cards. If anybody ever studies the context, it will kind of ruin the whole thing. Verse number 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry. I mean, they're going to be so happy these guys are dead. And shall send gifts one to another. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Let's get another look at these guys. They're dead. Look at them lie there and rot. These guys who preach judgment that thought they had it together. They died like anybody else died. And, I mean, just going to go on and on and on. The enemies are going to be so delighted. Though the death of the prophets catapults the Antichrist into even greater popularity, the devil will not ultimately win. It's going to be like Calvary all over again. Now, Jesus rose 3 days, right? 3 days and three nights. I don't know if he's kind of toying with the devil. We're going to go 3.5. Really make you think that they're really going to stay dead. But look at they are preserved. They're resurrected. Look at verse 11. And after 3.5 days, now probably by this time, they're like Lazarus, they stinketh. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all which saw them. You can't be! You gotta be kidding me! We're back live in Jerusalem! We thought they were dead. Ladies and gentlemen, they're back alive. This is the worst thing that could have ever happened. And how could the enemy? And now all of a sudden, the tide turns. You have to remember, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the Antichrist goes to a whole other level with his mark, with his persecutions. He's losing control. They're alive! And then they're raptured with a news camera on them. Amen. Now, when you and I get raptured, it's going to be an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. I mean, we're gone. But I believe when these guys are raptured, they're going to kind of go like that. And people are going to be kind of going like this. And they're going to probably be looking at each other and say, we're in trouble. We're in big, big trouble. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, the two witnesses, come up hither. Amen. Maybe they have rocket shoots. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. What does the Bible say? And their enemies, that word beheld is the word, the same idea of gazing. Gazing is kind of watching. Dr. Henry Morris, the late Dr. Henry Morris, said about this event, quote, all the witnesses' enemies, all those who had rejected their word and rejoiced when they died, especially the beast who had hunted them to death, will gaze transfixed as they watch them ascend far up into the heavens and into the presence of their Lord. The sight will be enough to strike terror into the hearts of the most arrogantly rebellious of their enemies. A moment before, such men were rejoicing in supreme confidence that Christ was finally defeated and Satan's man was on the victor's throne. But now Christ had triumphed again. The ascent of the prophets into heaven was a dire prediction that even greater judgments were about to descend from heaven. The 3.5 day festivities were about to be followed by another 3.5 years of judgments more severe than ever before. Amen. And then lastly, look at the revenge. Verse 13. They're back alive, resurrected. They're raptured. And now look at verse 13, revenge. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. J.A. Sice, who wrote considered a classic commentary on this many years ago, back in the late 1800s, said this. They would not allow burial to the slain witnesses, and now they themselves are buried alive in the ruins of their own houses. And he said, in hell forever. Can you imagine how bad things got to feel? See, when people in verse 13 give glory to the God of heaven, by the way, doesn't necessarily mean that they will get saved. It just means they will recognize that what happened was a God thing. Now, some of them will get saved, I believe, but some of them are just going to recognize, whoa, this is like Pharaoh. At some point, recognized that what was going on was God. But did Pharaoh ever get saved? No. John Phillips offers a thought-provoking description of what it might be like when these two witnesses are raptured with the eyes of the world looking on. He says, picture the scene. The sun-drenched streets of Jerusalem, the holiday crowds flown in from the ends of the earth for a first-hand look at the corpses of these detested men. The troops in the beast uniform, the temple police present. They are there, devilish men from every kingdom under heaven, come to dance and feast at the triumph of the beast. And then it happens. As the crowd strain at the police cordon to peer curiously at the two dead bodies, there comes a sudden change. Their color changes from cadaverous hue to the blooming rosy glow of youth. Those stiff, stark limbs, they bend, they move. Oh, what a sight, they rise. The crowds fall back, break, and form again. The resurrection and rapture of these prophets will be one of the most dramatic moments that planet Earth will ever experience. It's going to all be on television. Amen. Smartphones. Tabs. Smartwatches. Smart pens. Computers. The whole world will be dialed in. The hard part about reading this prophecy sometimes is not to underestimate how the magnitude of this. This will be unbelievable. And it will signal the beginning of the end for all the enemies of God. Amen. Now we're getting closer again to the second half of the tribulation, which is what is called the great day of the Lord. Everything we studied up to this point is nothing in comparison to what's about to come. But man has no excuses. God sent these two witnesses from heaven, Elijah perhaps and Moses perhaps. For 3.5 years, they could preach with great boldness. No one could touch them. No one would touch them. No one would get near their breath. They were just off limits. 144,000 Jewish, 12,000 from every tribe, missionaries go around the world. Never has there been anything like that in the history of mankind. The Word of God is still going to be available. The Holy Spirit's power will still be available. There will be millions of Christians. The people get saved during that time. So for the first 3.5 years, there'll be no excuses. My personal belief is this. I do believe there will be people getting saved in the second half of the tribulation, but not near as many. Because what is about to befall the earth just won't allow for it. Okay, big storm comes our way of apocalyptic proportions. You get out of the house. You going very far. Communications down. You understand what I'm saying? It's not going to be easy to even hear the gospel, get the gospel. It's going to be bad. But here we have God once again proving himself kinder to mankind than we deserve. He sends two witnesses from heaven. You can't be better than that. And I hope as we're on this side of the tribulation, it causes us to appreciate, boy, what we have now. Appreciate that Bible we have now, the freedoms we have now, the opportunities we have now to do what we can for the cause of Christ on this side of that judgment. Father, bless our invitation time tonight. I hope this has been a blessing to us. We study these verses. This chapter will be extremely valuable. The book that we're reading now will be extremely valuable to people on the other side of the tribulation, of the rapture rather. It'll be a life book to them. And it'll be a book of survival to them. And certainly it is for us today, nonetheless. This Bible that we hold is no less valuable to us on this side of the rapture as it will be to them on the other side. It still is as valuable to us in guiding our lives and directing our lives and teaching us truth. Oftentimes it takes our backs being against the wall where we're pressed so hard that we make those decisions that need to be made when things are better. So I pray we'd never take for granted the blessings, the people that you put in our lives, the opportunity to have witnesses in our lives and the opportunities to witness. And Father, we certainly pray that you'd bless us and help what we study to not alarm us, but alert us to devote ourselves even more fervently to the cause of Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.